morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. We're going to deal with the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7 today here on our Bible study program. I'm just looking at KFUO.org. There I see the smiling visage of our guest today, Pastor Tom Eckstein. And what a happy camper he is. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, do we catch you in high spirits today?
Yeah, I'm in a pretty good mood. It's a beautiful day here today.
Yeah, as up there in North Dakota, was the winter hard?
This year, yeah, it was one of the longer winters we've had, but we get through it. We're used to it up here.
Mm-hmm. So. And when does winter arrive? About September
1? Hopefully not that early. although they have had snow in September up here, I'm hoping, and my prayer is that we'll get it. You know, usually we start getting a dusting of snow. We can expect it towards the end of October, and then, you know, let's face it, you know, you never know. This year we had snow into May, so.
Oh, yeah. My. Well, the only thing that may be tougher than enduring a winter up there in North Dakota is dealing with the first 10 verses of chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews. I read this twice, and there are some parts in here that I just don't get. Now, is it just because I'm having a kind of a brain-dead day, or did you find this to be difficult as well?
Well, no, it's challenging. By the grace of God, I'll do the best I can to help explain it. But, you know, there are some basic points that I will bring out that can be understood. But there's some challenging stuff here. Even scholars, you know, debate on some of the exact nuances of it. But we'll give her a shot today. And the most important thing is to see how this points to Christ, which is what we will be talking about.
Let's get started. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment for Pastor Thomas Eckstein, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank and praise you for all the many blessings you give us, especially now this opportunity to study your word. Heavenly Father, as we now look at Hebrews 7, open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say and give us the wisdom to understand it. And to see ultimately that this is about your son, Jesus, our great high priest, who goes before you and intercedes for us. He laid down his own life for us, that through his death, his shed blood, and victory over death and the grave, we can know that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we are cleansed by his blood and covered with his righteousness, and are welcome before you because of all that he has done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In chapter 6, the writer really startled us, I think, particularly those of us who might be a little smug in our salvation, with the assertion that it is possible to fall away. It is possible to be a Christian and lose that faith. And after making that rather dramatic assertion, then he goes on to offer some assurance and to talk about that assurance in the context of the Christ. Jesus, the forerunner, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in chapter 7, we're going to talk about Melchizedek. Is there anything else we need to understand contextually before we dive in at verse 1 of chapter 7?
Only a comment, and I'm sure you dealt with this when you went through chapter 6, but just for our listeners today who might not have caught that, you know, in chapter 6 of Hebrews, it talks about, you know, in verse 4, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, once they have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Not only does this teach it is possible to fall away, but it's important to understand what it's not saying either. It makes it sound like, boy, if someone does slip up and fall away, well, then that's it. No hope for repentance. And I'm not so sure that's exactly what this is saying. The Greek seems to suggest an ongoing falling away, meaning that someone falls away and remains in their hard-hearted state. That doesn't mean that God doesn't attempt to bring us back. We think of the prodigal son who wandered away, but by the grace of God was brought back home. So I think that the point of Hebrews 6 is not that God doesn't want to win people back even if they stray. The point is, if you stray and by your own choice willfully stay away, no matter how much God calls and pleads, sadly, you will remain separated from his love. But I think the important thing we need to remember here, Chuck, is that the gospel side of this is that we have Christ, our great high priest, who did all that he did for us so that we might come into God's presence. So as far as God is concerned, he wants us to repent and come to him for mercy, love, and life.
In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says to his Galatian Christian friends, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Is the context of the book of Hebrews, is the context a group of Jewish people who had been converted to Christianity and for one reason or another are leaving, or using Paul's word in Galatians, deserting the Christian faith to return to the Judaism of the day?
Yeah, that's very possible. You know, whereas the Judaizers that Paul was dealing with in Galatians, from what we know, they still acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. They were just basically saying, well, you know, whatever he did for us has to be earned and merited by the obedience of the law. And, you know, they made a big deal of circumcision, of course. And there may be elements of that here, too, to the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to. But one other aspect might simply be that in the midst of persecution, you know, for the name of Jesus, they might be thinking, you know, going to the temple all those years before worked well for us. You know, why should we be persecuted for Jesus when the temple's still functioning, the priests are still offering sacrifices? Why don't we just go back? You know, we can still get what we get, you know, got before, and won't be persecuted for the name of Jesus. Well, I think that the simple message of Hebrews is this: no, you can't go back, because by going back, you're denying what the temple stood for all along. In other words, Chuck, the temple had its place in that it was a picture, almost a prophecy, a type of Christ pointing ahead to him. And so those who understood what the temple properly was, pointing to God's mercy through the sacrifice of the coming Messiah, the temple served a good purpose. But now once the Christ is here, we move away from the picture and we embrace the person. So I think the point of the author of Hebrews is if you reject the person and go back to the picture, that would be like rejecting your wife but loving her picture. You know, at this point, turning back to the temple and turning away from Jesus would be apostasy.
Before we take up the reading of this text, let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim.
Oh, hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Just tuned in. Good subject today. Hey, look, Hebrews there in 6th chapter, what you were talking about going back, there being no more repentance for them, no more salvation, and so forth and all. And then you go into Galatians and talking about the Galatians going back to the law or deserting Christ or apostatizing. And then, now the way I teach on this here, that those people in chapter 6, verse about not being able to repent and come back to the Lord, I teach that they did something other than just go back, maybe blaspheme the Holy Ghost, according to over in chapter 10, where they trod the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot and made light of his holy blood, because Paul prays for the Galatians and tries to get the Galatians to come back to Christ. He says that he was going to go back into birth pains for them to see that they could be reborn and come back to Christ.
Right.
So I get you a comment on that,
Pastor.
Yeah, I think my response would simply be he referred to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and people have different views of what that is. But I think the most reasonable understanding is that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit refers to ongoing, unending, hard-hearted, willful rebellion against the Holy Spirit. Even though God does what he can to bring us to faith, we resist the Holy Spirit. And I think the key here in Hebrews 6, again, is not that God decides, I don't even want to attempt to save these people anymore. What it actually says in Hebrews 6 is that it's impossible for these people to be brought to repentance. It doesn't say that God doesn't want them to repent. It says it's impossible for them to be brought to repentance. And the implication seems to be that they are resisting the Holy Spirit. They have made such a drastic separation and cut that they're actually, there's not even any conviction or shame over the fact that they've turned away from Jesus. It talks about how they're trotting the butt of Jesus underfoot. So I think what it's talking about here is if we turn away in such a way that we're willfully rebelling and clinging to our unbelief, then no matter how much God wants us to come back, we won't, sadly.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 7, the writer says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Pastor Eckstein, do you think maybe that back there in the first century when this letter and most of the New Testament was written, that they knew who Melchizedek was, that they had texts or stories that made them much more informed on who he was than we are?
Well, if they did have other stories, I'm not sure what they are myself, if they had them. My guess is that you know, if we go by simply the canonical scriptures that we have, they really had no more than we did. And that's why, you know, in some of the reading I did for this, there's a lot of scholars, even non-Christian ones, who, you know, had their take on what this text might have meant. But here, you know, in these first three verses of chapter 7, what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is simply say, hey, this strange, mysterious Melchizedek guy that we read about in, you know, Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham. And then, of course, we have that reference in Psalm 110 where God says, you know, I confirm an oath, I will never go back on it, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Those are really the only two references we get. Again, the historical reference in Genesis 14 and then that quote from Psalm 110. But what the author of Hebrews is doing with this here, Chuck, is he's basically saying, you know, Christ is the real deal, but, you know, there's little pictures of him here and there throughout the Old Testament. And, of course, Hebrews, the whole book is full of this, that, you know, there's all these things that point ahead to Christ. But here he's simply saying, you know, Melchizedek is like Christ, kind of a picture of him in some ways. Let's just talk about some of those things. And then, of course, he will go on to show how Christ is the real deal, the ultimate high priest.
Didn't the first king of Israel, King Saul, get in trouble because he took unto himself some of the duties of the priests? Or is my memory wrong on that?
Well, if I remember right, there may have been a little bit of that, but I think God's main concern with Saul was that he, rather than dedicating the plunder of his enemies with whom he went to war, he kept some of it for himself and disobeyed God in that manner. But I think what you're getting at is you're saying, you know, are there examples of people who've took on themselves a calling that God did not give them and paid the penalty?
Well, I just have this memory that there was supposed to be a bright line between the kingship of Israel and the priesthood of Israel. Two separate offices.
Yeah.
Instituted by God, and it was inappropriate to try to occupy them both. Now, is that a correct?
Yes. In fact, it's interesting. When I was doing some study on this, especially with Psalm 110, where we get this quote from, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," that's a Davidic psalm from King David. And even though King David, as king of Jerusalem and Judah, even though King David, king of all Israel, supported the priestly functions. He even was involved with protecting the Ark of the Covenant. He was involved at the temple. The fact is, David also knew, though, that there was a boundary that he could not cross. There were certain priestly functions, especially of the high priest, that David could not do. But what's interesting, though, is that the person being talked about in Psalm 110, who will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, is both king and priest. Which is something we've never, ever, ever had before in the history of the Old Testament. So you're absolutely right. Even someone like King David, who very much supported the Levitical priestly functions, he himself knew there was a line he couldn't cross. But then, of course, Psalm 110 points ahead to someone else who is both king and priest.
Suggesting that perhaps it was not appropriate for King David to act as high priest or to invade that office, nor would it have been appropriate for the high priest of that day to attempt to be king, because that role was reserved for one, the one who would occupy the office of Messiah.
Exactly. In fact, that's one of the arguments he's going to get at here in chapter 7, that even though we do have the Aaronic priesthood, descended from Levi, and even though it had functioned in the temple, he says that was a limited, temporary priesthood. First of all, because, like you said, priests couldn't be kings, and kings couldn't be priests. But here we have Jesus, who's both king and priest. But then his whole argument here is that the Aaronic priesthood is actually lesser than the ultimate priest, Christ, and he uses the whole Melchizedek thing to make his point because, as he will go on to say, the Aaronic priesthood actually paid a tithe to Melchizedek via their ancestor Abraham.
And that's where it starts to get really confusing.
Oh, yes.
But this Melchizedek is described here as king of Salem,
right,
and priest of the Most High God. Now, Melchizedek predates Aaron and Moses, so the Levitical priesthood and certainly King Saul had not come along yet and would not come along for quite some time. But the author here is making an appeal to an Old Testament contemporary of Abraham, who was in fact king and priest.
Yes. And, you know, people, like I said, have debates about who this Melchizedek was. There are even some Christians who, especially I think in the Eastern Church, the Orthodox, who argue that Melchizedek may have even been a pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus himself appearing to Abraham in at least temporary physical form at that time. I don't go that route because, first of all, there's no evidence in the Old Testament that that's the case. And here in Hebrews chapter 7, I don't think his point was that Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate, but his point is simply, hey, you know, when I read about this Melchizedek guy, there's some things about this guy that remind me of Jesus, who is the high priest. And just a couple comments on that. You know, his name, of course, Melchizedek, two Hebrew words. The first one, you know, Melchi, relating to the Hebrew word for king, and then Tzedek, from the Hebrew word for righteousness. So his name actually means king of righteousness, and of course, Jesus is the ultimate. You know, he goes from that saying, hey, that name of Melchizedek reminds me of the ultimate king of righteousness, Jesus, whose righteous salvific work on our behalf results in our salvation. You know, the sacrifices made in the temple, they were just pictures of the real sacrifice and the real priest who would save us. And then, of course, Melchizedek was king of Salem, and, you know, a word for Jerusalem, but it's from the Hebrew word for peace. And so here we see that not only does Melchizedek remind the author of Hebrews of Jesus in the sense that he's the king of righteousness, but also that Jesus is the king of peace or the prince of peace. And in fact, it's the righteousness that Jesus gives us that gives us peace with God. So there's all this wonderful imagery here that he's working with Melchizedek to help us ultimately see that Christ is the real thing.
Well, this business in verse 3 that Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, seems to strongly suggest that he's not a human being like you and
right.
I are human beings. And that, I think, might lead one to come to the conclusion, well, maybe he is the pre-incarnate Christ. There is evidence in the Old Testament, is there not, of the pre-incarnate Christ showing up in various places?
Yes, you know, and that's why, you know, we have to be able to study this carefully and not immediately condemn people who might go that way and say, yeah, this was the pre-incarnate Christ, because I can understand where they could go that way. But having studied this myself, the reason I lean away from that is first of all, right here in the text, you know, in Hebrews 7, verse 3, he doesn't say that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. He says, like the Son of God, you know, he's not making a direct one-to-one comparison. He's saying, like the Son of God, he has no beginning and no end. Now, the question is, what does he mean by that? I think what he means, Chuck, is that when you look at Genesis 14 and that interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek, You don't find any reference to Melchizedek's birth or his parentage. And, of course, after that event with Abraham, you have no reference again to Melchizedek until Psalm 110, when you hear this quote, you know, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But there's no mention not only of his birth, but or of his death. Now, I'm of the opinion that Melchizedek was a normal human being, so he did have an actual beginning. He was born of parents, and he did eventually die. But I think the point that the author of Hebrews is making is this. He's saying, but you know, the text doesn't mention either one, doesn't say anything about his birth, doesn't say anything about his death. It's as though he's always been there and is still existing. And he goes with that literary example of there's no mention in the text of a beginning, no mention of a text in the, of his death. And he jumps from that to say, and you know, that's just like the real thing, Jesus, who actually didn't have any beginning and who has not died because he is risen from the dead and lives forever. So he goes from this textual point of Melchizedek, which is a figurative point, and he leads us to the reality, which is Jesus.
All right, then there's one other item here that seems to suggest to an uninformed guy like myself that maybe this is the pre-incarnate Christ or at least some kind of unusual spiritual appearance, and that is that the great Abraham, the great, great Old Testament figure of Abraham, offers him a tenth of his spoils after, as it says here, the slaughter of the kings, suggesting worship, offering a tenth, that's something that God requires of people.
Right.
And maybe in offering this tenth, Abraham is not just honoring Melchizedek, but worshiping him. Is that possible?
I would stop short of that. I think, obviously, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, but I don't think it was so much worship of Melchizedek himself. Actually, I don't think it was that at all. But you have to remember, he was priest and king, but it's mentioned he was king or a priest of God Most High. And so I think for Abraham, he understood that Melchizedek, at least at that time, represented somebody who was standing before the one true God and honoring him and offering sacrifices to him, not only as an act of worship to the one true God, but maybe also as, at that time, pointing ahead again to the sacrifice of Jesus. But I think Abraham, in the limited way he did at that time, understood that Melchizedek was representative of the Creator God, the one true God, Abraham's God. And so Abraham actually is worshiping the one true God, who we know is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by giving that tithe through Melchizedek.
Well, at the end of this section here that we just read, it says he resembles the Son of God and he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek continues to be a priest even today? Is that what that's saying?
Well, I think this is the point he's making, Jack. You know, first of all, it's important to realize he doesn't say that Jesus is like Melchizedek, because then Melchizedek would be the big guy that we're comparing everybody to. Instead, he says Melchizedek is like Jesus. And I think that's important to understand. What he's saying here is, and you get this all through the book of Hebrews, Chuck, there's various things throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the various ceremonial laws, the temple practices, that are all types or pictures of Jesus.
All right, let's break right there. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us here today, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Coming up in the next Adventure in Odyssey, Connie Kendall leaves town to go back to California and begins a journey that will change her life forever.
Now that school is let out for the holidays, Mom said it's okay to go to California to see my dad.
Oh, that's great.
Mom, I'm going. I'm really going.
That's next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's been said that the days in which we live are a time for the witnessing of the reemergence of spiritual belief and power. But we have a way to go before, as a whole, we are aware of the presence of the Spirit as they were in the times when the Bible was written. Then, as now, we are aware that a spiritual presence accounts for something bigger than we can understand, predict, or control. But then, they were much more aware than we are about the presence of evil all around, among, and within us. When we see evil, we think that God either doesn't care about us or has lost control. When they saw evil, they believed that falsehood had gained an upper hand, but only temporarily. So in his New Testament epistle, St. John saw it was necessary for this Ephesian congregation to run a test to determine who was speaking with the spirit of truth and who was speaking with the spirit of falsehood. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John has already referred to these words from Jesus, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Apparently, those who left the fellowship of the Ephesian congregation to form a rival church across town claimed to love God, but then had nothing but contempt to speak about those with whom they used to worship. John isn't so much writing to those who left the fellowship as he was writing to those who remained in the Ephesian church. He was warning them not to do to others what was being done to them. Lord, you never said it would be easy for us to love one another as you first loved us. But teach us that you loved us when we were still your enemies, and so teach us your love. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has reconciled us to God and to one another. Amen.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter. You're listening to a live Bible study program. I dare say unique in its style and substance. You're not going to find a whole lot of Bible study programs in Christian media that sound like this one, because we come from a bit of a different direction than what dominates most of Christian radio and television. We're talking about Hebrews chapter 7 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Pastor Eckstein is at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. You've got that famous Plymouth Rock up there, don't you?
Plymouth Rock? Not that I know of.
That was a weak attempt at humor there, but
very weak.
Thank you for your support. All right, I'm going to read on here at verse 4, unless there's something else that you wanted to mention that I overlooked.
Well, just before a break, the point I was trying to make is that the whole book of Hebrews has lots of examples of Old Testament pictures that point ahead to Jesus, and that's what's going on here. Melchizedek is being used as a type or a picture of Jesus. And so, as you will see when you go to read on, I think his point that he's trying to make is that, you know, when you look at the text itself in Genesis 14 that talks about Abraham's interlude there and offering a tithe to Melchizedek, his argument is simply, you know, when you look at the text, it appears as though Melchizedek had no beginning, and it doesn't even mention his death, so it appears as though he lives forever. And what seems to be that way with Melchizedek figuratively literally is the case with Jesus, because he literally had no beginning, because he's the eternal Son of God, and he literally had no death, because not in the sense that he didn't die, but in the sense that he is risen and he lives forever. So I think his point is, boy, if Melchizedek, this mysterious guy, seems great, how much more the very Son of God, who is incarnate, died for us and rose again and now lives forever.
Beginning in verse 4, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Wow. So, here's about the only best guess that I've got as it pertains to this section. If it's the writer to the Hebrews' intention to persuade wavering Hebrews or Christians who are contemplating returning to the Judaism of the day, what he is saying here is that Abraham, their ancestor and patriarch, actually, through his descendants Levi, paid homage to Jesus, because Melchizedek is a type of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, Abraham is inferior to Jesus. Is that what he's saying?
Yeah, I mean, that would be definitely
what
he wants.
I'm not even sure I could say that again if I tried.
And I think his point, you have to realize the whole thing he's going with here, the temptation some of these people back then were facing was that they thought, well, why should we be persecuted for Jesus? We have the Aaronic priesthood at the temple. They're still doing their thing. We can get to God through that. And his whole point is, no, not anymore. In fact, there was even a time, even before Jesus, where God got upset with what was going on at the temple because people failed to understand what its point was. Of course, the point of the temple, the whole Aaronic priesthood, was the point ahead to Jesus, who is the one who really does forgive us and give us new life with God. But there were times in the Old Testament when people did not understand the sacrificial system in terms of a picture of Jesus. They understood it as something I'm doing to buy off God. You know, I offer him a few animals and some sacrifices, and then, you know, he says, okay, that's good enough. I'll overlook your sin now. Whenever that kind of mentality was taking place at the temple, God became very angry with his people. But whenever people understood the sacrifices properly as pointing ahead to the sacrifice of the Messiah, then they were getting the temple right. Well, now, at this point in history, when Christ has come, he is the ultimate temple, the priest, the sacrifice. Again, now there's no need to go back to the picture because the person is here. So the point of the author of Hebrews is making is, if you reject Christ and go back to the temple, that shows you're not even understanding what the temple was about in the first place. It was never about this great Aaronic priesthood, because they were merely pictures leading forward to Jesus. And then he goes on to point out now with Melchizedek, he says, you know, there's even a better picture of Jesus than the Aaronic priesthood, and that's this mysterious character, Melchizedek. Look how great he was. You know, Levi and the Aaronic priesthood descended from Abraham, and yet through their ancestor Abraham, they actually paid a tithe to Melchizedek, who ends up being a type of Christ. So like you said, Chuck, so profoundly, in a way, what he's really saying here is that Abraham honored Jesus, and so now if you really want to be a Jew, you really want to be a child of Abraham, you need to honor Jesus too, because he is your great high king and priest.
Well, I'm glad there weren't any Lutherans standing around when the writer of the Hebrews made this argument, because there are some Lutherans, this is going to come as a shock to you, Pastor Eckstein,
okay,
who are pretty hard-headed, I want you to know. They tend to be a little stubborn, and they might be inclined to say, now, wait a minute. You're trying to tell me that this Messiah Jesus, whom we are now departing, is more important than Father Abraham? because Abraham gave tithes to some mysterious character that we just don't even know too much about called Melchizedek. He shows up in Psalm 110. He shows up in Genesis. So that's all we got. And based on that, forgive me here, Pastor, twisted logic, you expect me to return to my faith in Christ? Is that what you're telling me?
That's what he's telling them. And you have to understand, too, this whole argument about Melchizedek is part of just one big piece that sort of gives a slam dunk point about the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ. You know, the first six chapters of Hebrews, which you've gone through at this point, has you've been through it. It has lots of information showing how the whole Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. I mean, the book of Hebrews even begins that way in chapter 1, that in the past God spoke to our forefathers in various ways by the prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. And, of course, goes on to give many examples of how the Old Testament points ahead to him. But now, in this Melchizedek section, he's just giving one more example. And he's going to go on to give more in the coming chapters in Hebrews, which you guys will be getting to later. But here he's simply saying, guys, let me give you just one more, yet one more example. I'll give you some even more later, but let me give you one more, and that's Melchizedek. Just think what a great guy he was. Unlike the Aaronic priesthood, he was a king and a priest. Textually, he didn't even have a beginning and an end, and that reminds me of someone else whom you know did not have a beginning or an end, because we're talking about Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And so he's just using anything he can to help them remember who Jesus is and what he did and why turning their backs on him would be utter foolishness.
In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus, in talking to some of these descendants that are mentioned here in Hebrews 7, says, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." In Luke chapter 3, Luke gives us an additional detail. Jesus says to these people who are his adversaries, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And then Luke says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" When it comes to identity, when it comes to credibility for their argument, these descendants of Abraham, Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes, their identity was in Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm assuming that those who are apparently departing the Christian faith, as described in Hebrews 6, also carry a very strong sense of this identity. Is that correct?
Yes, that could have been part of it, that they were missing the whole point of what it means to be a child of Abraham. And Paul argued about this in Galatians, too, that to be a child of Abraham is not merely to be a child in the sense of physical descent, nor is it to be a child of Abraham in the sense that, hey, you know, to be a child of Abraham means that we obey the law of Moses, and because we obey the law of Moses, we're in. You know, and that's missing the point, too, because as Paul argues in Galatians, and he makes this point here in Hebrews, too, the law itself, by itself, condemns us because we don't keep it. And thus, the need for the sacrificial system pointing ahead to Jesus, the one whose sacrifice covers our disobedience of the law and the curse we deserve because of it. And so to be a real child of the Abraham is to be a child of the promise. In fact, that's even referred to in Hebrews 6, where we hear about God giving Abraham promises. And, of course, we know what those promises are, that through your seed all nations will be blessed. And so, interestingly enough, just as Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the ultimate blessing we get is from the real king priest, Jesus, descendant of Abraham, the Son of God, who blesses us with forgiveness, love, and eternal life.
So would it be correct to say that those who proudly proclaim, "We have Abraham as our father," are very much in danger of not being able to say, "We have God as our father"?
Exactly. Even though they would think they have God as their father, the reason they're missing the boat is that they're missing Jesus. They understand being children of Abraham, A, as first physical descent, and supposedly that counts for something, they're thinking. But the other thing is that for the Jew of Jesus' day, to be a child of Abraham in their minds meant obeying the law of Moses. And sadly, they thought that obedience if you did it right and well enough, meant that, okay, then now I'm in a position to be worthy of God's mercy and grace. But it's that whole attitude that's missing the whole point of Jesus. In fact, you could say that these people who want to go back to the temple sacrifices probably had this mentality that, well, if I offer the right animal sacrifices at the temple, that will please God, and then he will give me my needed mercy. And the whole point they're missing is that the sacrificial system was never meant to be a way to buy off God. Instead, it was meant to be a picture of Jesus and the sacrifice he would offer for us. So for them to turn away from Jesus and go to the temple means that they totally misunderstand what the point of the temple was all along.
All right, so these descendants in Matthew 3 and Luke 3 who are challenging Messiah as he comes to occupy the office of priest and king after the order of Melchizedek, these descendants are talked about here in Hebrews 7. The writer says, those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Lots of descending talk here.
Right.
But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, that is, Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. All of a sudden, promise language, which was in our text yesterday when we were in Hebrews 6, verse 13, all of a sudden promise language is back. The context here seems to be within that context of the Levitical priesthood and all the laws and everything that you just talked about, the sacrificial system is set aside for promises. But those people, including 21st century Christians, who are all bound up in First Commandment or Ten Commandment keeping or however many commandments you've got, often miss the promise meaning or the promise language. Can you zero in on that for us here in Hebrews 7?
Yes, and I think what he's trying to get at here is not only by saying that the Aaronic priesthood itself was not that great, it was only serving a purpose when it led people to Jesus. But he's also pointing out that the proper way to understand the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrificial system was that it was a picture of God's mercy and grace in Christ. The moment we turn it into a way that we can somehow manipulate God, which is sadly sometimes how at various periods in the history of the Old Testament the people of Israel thought of the temple worship. It was like, okay, we're going to God, we're worshiping him, we're offering sacrifices, we're doing what he wants, and now in response to our performance, he will bless us. And that might be the mentality, sadly, some of these people who are thinking of leaving Jesus and going back to the temple. They're thinking in terms of, well, why should we be persecuted for Jesus when we can go back and do this and make God happy? And his whole point here is that when you think that way, you're missing the whole point of the promise. When God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12, you know, through your seed all nations will be blessed, he was pointing out that receiving blessing from God is not about meriting something, giving something to him so he'll give to us, but it's about, despising yourself, realizing you deserve nothing but God's wrath, but then clinging to that promise that ultimately through Christ you have everything that you could never have merited on your own.
All right, here's a crazy question. This man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Is there any connection of any kind between you and the office of the Holy Ministry within Christian worship who receive the tithes from the people? And I don't mean just, I'm not just talking about the offering basket here, but the sacrifice of praise that goes throughout the entire worship service. And then it's your job to bless the people, which I'm quite sure that you do at the end of every worship service there. Am I stretching this? Am I putting a round peg in a square hole here, or is there a connection?
There might be, except that, you know, of course, the whole point of the Hebrews 7 is that he's talking about, you know, some of the ways that Melchizedek reminds him of Jesus, who is the main point of this text. But I think if you're going to make a connection, you know, you have to remember we talked earlier about how Abraham wasn't worshiping Melchizedek. He was simply giving a tithe to him because Melchizedek represented, was an ambassador, so to speak, of the Most High God. So in a way, I could see myself functioning in that position. When people give their offerings or their sacrifices of praise on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever we have our service, I'm there leading the service. I collect the offerings. I bring them to the altar. But they're not doing this for me.
No, but aren't you there in the stead and by the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?
Exactly. But that's the whole point. It's not who I am. Some quality in me that makes it possible for these people to be blessed. It's because God has called me and put me into the position to be an ambassador of Christ, to be his representative, so to speak, and to speak on his behalf. And so, you know, obviously when the people are there worshiping and offering, giving their offerings, they're giving it to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm simply there representing him, speaking his words. And so I baptize in his name. I forgive the sins in his name. I consecrate the elements of the Lord's Supper in his name. But I'm merely his tool. It's actually God is the one who's doing these things. He's the one who's ultimately blessing the people.
Could we not say the same is true about Melchizedek?
Absolutely. I think that's the proper way to look at it. Melchizedek represents God Most High, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Abraham understands that, which is why he gives his tithe to God through Melchizedek, who's a type of Christ.
Well, you know, we're down to our final few minutes here, and I just feel like we're sort of at the fork in the road, particularly as it pertains to these Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written, who apparently, in some similar fashion to the Galatian Christians, were deserting the faith that had been delivered to them. And you're pretty much up against it when you reach this point in the letter to the Hebrews, it seems to me, because if you are not persuaded by this argument, and there's more to come as we move into verses 11 and following, but if you're not persuaded by this argument, there's only one place to go, and that's back under the law. That's back on living under expectations and trying to meet those expectations and hope that your success is good enough to get you into heaven.
That's exactly. In fact, that would be a good application to our society today, because obviously the challenge we face today is not that people in America are being tempted to go back to a sacrificial system at the temple. That's not an issue for people today. What is the issue for people in our society, though, Chuck? The issue is this. Oh, are you guys actually saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that he's the way, the truth, and the life? I don't think so. You know, there's so many roads to salvation, whatever salvation may be. I think as long as you get something that works for you, and as long as you're a good person and you don't do anything really bad, if there is a God, that's what counts for him. That would be the kind of apostasy I think we're dealing with today. And I think that the answer to that kind of thing from Hebrews chapter 7 is no. There's only one way, and that's the one who is like Melchizedek, in the sense that whatever Melchizedek was in some figurative way, Jesus is the reality. He is the one true God who has no beginning and no end, and it's his death and resurrection that brings us to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. To turn away from him for some man-made alternative is to turn away from the only hope that there is.
Well, we have people listening to us right now, Christian people, Pastor, who if you were to say, why should you go to heaven today if you were to die? And they're not going to say, because I believe in the promise. They're not going to say that, I have full trust and confidence in my Lord and Savior to pay for my sins, forgive my sins. They're going to say something like, hey, I tried to live a good life. I've tried to do the right things. That's the way they're going to answer. And when they say that, they join the Hebrew Christians here, it seems to me, that the writer is trying to influence.
Exactly.
And, I don't know, do you encounter folks like that in your own ministry?
Well, you know, I think we're all tempted to fall back into that way of thinking because of our sinful nature, which is why it's so important to continue to be in the Word and see how it all points to Jesus and what He's done for us. But in answer to your question, Chuck, yes, I run into that a lot, whether it's people in the Lutheran Church or outside the Lutheran Church.
What do you do when that happens?
All you do is you lovingly try to correct them and help them to see how their way of thinking doesn't match with what Scripture teaches. Help them to see that the way of the law, whether it's, you know, the Jews, the authors, Hebrews was writing to, who are trying to go back to the temple and accomplish it that way, or whether it's just today people, you know, saying, hey, as long as you're a nice person and you know, give to charities and you know, go to work every day and try to lead an ethical life, that's good enough. You help them to see what the cross means in all of that.
You know,
like Paul says, if salvation is by the law, Christ died for nothing. Help people to see that the whole point of the cross was that we can't do it and that we need Jesus.
Frequently, I think pastors and church people worry about the ones who are not coming to church, the ones we don't see very often, and well, we should.
Mm-hmm.
But what about the ones who come to church all the time and we don't worry about them at all, but if they're there because they think that someday they're going to say to their Lord on Judgment Day, hey, I was in church every week.
Right.
That's equally distressing, it seems.
Yes, and that's why, you know, the temptation, you know, when pastors preach, the temptation to slip into is that we start to maybe preach about the sins of the people out there. And granted, those sins exist, but the fact is when we're preaching to people on Sunday morning, those are the ones we need to deal with. And so there are times where I've said, why are you here? I've done sermons from time to time saying, hey, if we come to church thinking that we're doing God a favor, that church is something we're doing for God, we're living under the law. We're living under self-righteousness. Instead, the beautiful thing is that church, or the service as I prefer to call it, is where God comes and serves us and gives to us. So I don't go to church to give anything to God as though He needs anything from me. I go to church to be served by Him and to be built up by Him and fed by Him. And hopefully, as the Holy Spirit helps people to see that that's what worship is about, you know, we will truly be rejoicing in the gospel.
We've got 1 minute left here. We've had 2,000 years to perfect this, Pastor. How come it seems like we just haven't come close to overcoming this tendency to want to return to the law, to live legalistically instead of focusing on the promise?
The reason for that is, you know, like Paul says in Romans 7, the very things I hate I end up doing, the things I want to do I just don't do. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We still have a sinful nature, Chuck. Until the day we die, there will be part of us that is turning from God or trying to bribe Him somehow. Thus, the importance of living in daily repentance and faith, and that, of course, is enabled as we remain in the Word, and allow that Word not only to convict us of sin, but ultimately to point us to Christ, who is our great High Priest, and allows us to approach the throne of grace with confidence.
Good to talk to you, my friend.
Yeah.
Enjoy the fine, short summer weather up there in North Dakota. Thanks for the chat.
Yeah, my privilege.
That is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And our conversation on the first 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll finish chapter 7 tomorrow. Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. Meanwhile, coming up next, an Ask the Pastor Hour with Pastor Paul Schultz of Messiah Lutheran Church in Weldon Springs. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.